worship. My name is Jake. I want you to know that I love you. Pastor Wes is sick this morning, so I got the call yesterday, coming up to the big leagues today to bring the word to you. We're starting a new series this morning called Cross Training. My wife looked at the bulletin just a minute ago and she goes, "Cross Training? Are we going to work out?" And I was like, "Huh." And then I got this image of my wife, Janet Rader, and Tammy Call doing like an aerobics class together. And I thought that was pretty funny. So we are starting this series, Cross Training, and it's all about Jesus's road to the cross in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 8, which is where we're going to land this morning, Jesus makes a turn decisively to head to Jerusalem to the cross. And along the way, he's going to teach his disciples what a cross-shaped life looks like. And so over the next few weeks, leading into Easter, what we're going to do as a church is we're going to look at some of these discipleship passages in the Gospel of Mark and learn what does it look like to live a cross-shaped life. So let's pray and we'll dive into our word together this morning. Father, we love you. And I just lift up your name right now and just say how great and glorious and matchless and powerful it is. Father, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would empower your word, that you would speak to us in fresh and new ways, God, that you would remind us of who you are today. For those of us who know you, would you allow us to know you even deeper? For those of us who don't know you in this room, Father, would you reveal yourself to us in a very real way that is tangible and life-changing and powerful? We love you, Father. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. You know, as a pastor, there is a critical question that gets brought up in just about any conversation that I have with a new person. And that question goes something like this: what do you do? I hear that question all the time. When I was a youth pastor, I used to hear it from junior high kids all the time. They would come to Wednesday night small groups and they'd be like, "Hey, Jake, what do you do?" And I'd be like, "Well, I do junior high ministry, high school ministry, work for the church." And they look at me and they go, "No, but like, what's your real job?" And I'm like, "Oh, okay. No, I work at the church. They pay me, you know, like I help run the ministries." "Yeah, so like, what do you do?" And I'm like, "What do I do?" You know, like, you just want to grab the little kid. Like, "Hey, listen, you think this just happens? You think Wednesday night Bible study just appears Sunday night?" Like, the last question you want to ask a youth worker or a children's worker, especially on the night of their program, is, so what do you do? Like, that's just not a, that'd be like me coming to your job when you're getting yelled at by your boss and be like, "So what do you do?" You would not like that, all right? But I hear this question all the time. Sometimes I hear it when I'm on an airplane. I remember a couple years ago, I was flying. I don't remember where to, but I was by myself and I got seated next to this guy, and he just struck up a conversation with me. If you're like me, I don't really like to talk on the airplane. I'm more of a like put my headphones on. I don't really want to talk. I just want to, you know, put Lord of the Rings on and just not pay attention to anybody. But he starts to talk to me and I felt like I needed to be polite. So I'm talking to him and I learned some things about him. He said he worked in Cincinnati, or he was traveling to Cincinnati for work. He'd been there for a few days, and now he was flying home. And then he says this statement. He says, "One of the things I love about Cincinnati is the women." And I was like, "Oh no, this is not going to go in a good direction." And the things that started to come out of his mouth in the next like 10 minutes of conversation were some of the most vile things I've ever heard out of a human mouth in my life. Like, I can't even repeat them today for fear that I would lose my job. But he just kept talking, and the conversation got filthier and filthier on his side. I didn't partake, but it just kept getting worse. And then finally, the conversation came to its inevitable conclusion, which is that critical question, so what do you do? Now, normally, I don't like to answer that question. Most of the time, I prefer just to be Jake on the airplane. I don't want to be Pastor Jake or really in public, because people start to clean themselves up a little bit when they talk to a pastor. And I want you to be yourself when you're around me. It's fun for me and better for you if it's that way. But he looked at me and said, "So what do you do?" And this time, I was more than happy to oblige. I had a lot of joy as I looked at him and said, "Well, actually, I'm a preacher." And you should have seen his eyes. I mean, they got the size of silver dollars. And then, like, you could just see in his mind, he was starting to go through everything he had just said. And I was kind of shaking my hand, like, "Would you like to know Jesus? Like, tell you all about him today." The best part of the conversation is from then on, it was like radio silence. Like, Lord of the Rings was uninterrupted for the next 2.5 hours of that flight. This morning, we're going to look at a critical question that Jesus asked the disciples in the Gospel of Mark. We've been studying this gospel since September, and what we're going to come to this morning is really the center point of the whole Gospel of Mark. The question we're going to see this morning is the question that Mark has been leading us to have an answer to, this very critical question. Here's the question this morning: who do you say that I am? What a great question. Who do you say that I am? This is the single most important question you will ever answer in your entire life. This question is more important than who am I? What kind of person will I be? Who will I marry? What will I do for a career? Even more important than what kind of legacy will I leave? The most important question you will ever answer in your life is this: who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say that I am? And all of Mark's gospel has been leading to this very critical question right in the middle of the book. It's actually really interesting. Mark 1 through 8 covers 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Mark 8 through 16 covers 1.5 weeks of Jesus' ministry. This is so significant to Mark's gospel that he puts it right in the middle, and then from there on out, from the moment the question's asked until Jesus is killed on the cross, Jesus is going to answer this very central question: who do you say that I am? The way that you answer this question will determine the extent to which you experience God's power and his presence in your life. In other words, here's our main idea this morning: your response is writing your story. The way that you respond to the question, who do you say that I am, is going to write a story in your life. You see, I want you to listen this morning because God is writing a story with all of our lives. And the story he wants to write is one of faithfulness, power, mercy, truth, where you experience his presence overflowing in your life. But the extent to which you experience those things hinges largely on getting the answer to this question right. Who do you say that I am? The response that you give is writing a story in your life. What we're going to come to this morning is what you might call a watershed moment in the ministry of Jesus. You know what a watershed moment is. It's the moment that kind of defines things in your life. I had a watershed moment when I was a sophomore in high school. I went into drama class, day one, sixth period, and there was a 4'11" little angel in that class, and her name was Hannah. And that was the first time I'd ever seen Hannah, first time I'd ever met her, and she doesn't like it. She looks down when I talk about her. She's just like this. Walked into that class, and my life really did change forever. What was really funny about drama class when I met Hannah is the very first thing, our first encounter was, Hannah actually, we had to do a skit where she died professing her love for me. Little did she know what a prophecy that would be on her life. It was picture perfect, right? Because of that drama class, I met Jesus, I met my wife, I got married, I learned how to clean my living room, like everything changed. Because of that class, it was a watershed moment for me. What we're going to come to this morning in Mark's gospel is a watershed moment. This is where the lights come on for the disciples. This is where the grand unveiling begins to happen into the identity of Jesus. They've seen power. They've heard great teaching. They've seen wonderful miracles that can only be explained by the authority and the power of God. And this morning, the answer to that question, who is this guy, is going to begin to bubble up onto the surface. So let's look at our passage together. We'll go to Mark chapter 8, and we will begin in verse 27. Let me read the first verse to you. It says this: Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. Now we need to pause there. I want to set a little context for you. Whenever you have a conversation, the atmosphere of that conversation is really important for setting the tone. In other words, you watch your words when you're in a job interview. You don't talk in a job interview the same way that you do when you're just out with your friends for dinner, do you? You clean up your speech a little bit. Things are a little different. Careless words said at a casket have a greater impact than careless words said at a cafe with your friends. The atmosphere and the context of a conversation is really important. And the same is true in this passage. Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi. You might see the word Caesar in Caesarea Philippi. That's because Caesarea Philippi was a city that was named after Caesar Augustus. And who named Caesarea Philippi after Caesar Augustus? Caesar Augustus, because when you're an emperor, you get to do things like name cities after yourself. And so that's what he did. And there was a great monument, a temple in that city dedicated by King Herod to Caesar Augustus. So when you came into Caesarea Philippi, you were immediately surrounded with the greatness and the power of Rome. Caesarea Philippi was called the crown jewel of the Roman East. The Roman Empire stretched all the way from India to England. And this city, Caesarea Philippi, was the crown jewel in the East. People came from far and wide to see these temples and these monuments built to Caesar Augustus and to pay homage to who he was. And now, in the shadow of this great Roman leader, Jesus wants to have a little conversation with his disciples. And he looks at them and he says this, "Who do people say that I am? You guys have seen me do some miracles. You watched me bring that little girl back from the dead. You saw me feed 5,000 people with bread and with fish. What are people saying about me? Who do people say that I am?" And look at what the disciples respond. It says they replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets." Now, I think it's interesting. They give them a few responses here. The first one I don't really understand. Some people are saying you're John the Baptist, which I don't get. So who was Jesus when John the Baptist was alive? That's what I'm having a hard time with that one. Like, did John the Baptist die and then his spirit went on Jesus? I'm very confused by that one. The second one I understand a little bit better. Some say you're Elijah. You see, the Old Testament prophesied that an Elijah-like figure would rise up before the Messiah, and he would come and he would precede the Messiah, and he would usher in God's kingdom, and he would make way for the Messiah to come. And some people, Jesus, are saying, you're that Elijah figure. Actually, if you were to go to a Jewish Passover today, you would see a little cup at their table, and that cup would be called the cup of Elijah. And it's a little cup of wine that would sit at the table, and if you ask them, what's that cup for? They would say, well, we're awaiting Elijah. And when Elijah comes, he's welcome at our table because we know that when Elijah comes, the Messiah is not far behind. There are Jews today who are still waiting on Elijah to come. And these Jews look at Jesus and they say, you're Elijah. You're the one who's going to precede the Messiah. And it says, still others, one of the other prophets. If you pay close attention, all three of these identities have one thing in common. Jesus, we believe that you're one of the prophets, but you're not the prophet. We believe that you're one, but you're not the great one. You're the one who's going to precede the great one, Jesus. You're not the Messiah we're waiting for, but you are getting us ready for when his kingdom comes. And I wonder if that answer broke Jesus's heart. Because look at the powerful things he had done in their midst. Now, we can give the crowd some slack because they probably didn't get to spend a lot of time with Jesus. Maybe an afternoon they got to see his power, maybe a day or two. But Jesus now takes the conversation and he looks at the disciples. And when he looks at the disciples, the stakes get a little bit higher, don't they? Because they know Jesus. They've been with him. They've walked his trail. They've seen things that he's done. They don't just know about him, but they actually know him. They've heard him, spent time with him. And it says this in verse 29. "But what about you?" he asked. You can feel the weight of that question. Who do you say that I am? I want to know what you think. I want to know who you say that I am, Peter, James, John. You've been with me all this time. You hear what the crowd is saying, but what about you? And I want to pause here this morning, and here's what I want to do with this message. First, because most of us, if not all of us in this room, are Christians, the first thing I want to do is I want to kind of look at some false images we might have of who Jesus is. And what I want to do is I want to try to dispel or debunk some of those. And I want you to hear my heart here. I'm not doing that to mock anybody's understanding of Jesus or to embarrass you, but I want to deconstruct those because as a church, I want us to have a full grasp on the true essence of who Jesus is. I want us to have a full biblical picture of the Savior that we serve. And so the first thing we're going to do is we're going to kind of deconstruct some of these false Jesuses that people trust in. And then the second thing we're going to do after we do that is we're going to kind of rebuild on that deconstructed Jesus to see the true Jesus as he's displayed in the scripture. And then the last thing I want to do is this: how do we give him the pen now that we know who he really is and allow him to write a story with our life? So let's look at some of these false Jesuses first. Just like in Jesus' day, there were many false messiahs, there's a lot of false Jesuses in ours. So let's see if you recognize any of these. The first one is the one I'm going to call Vending Machine Jesus. How many of you guys have ever heard of Vending Machine Jesus? Vending Machine Jesus is kind of like that genie in a bottle Jesus, where it's like, hey, I need something, so I'm going to come clean my life up a little bit, rub the lamp, and Jesus will give me exactly what I need. I have a pastor friend that some of you know. His name is James. And James was a pastor in Pittsburgh for a long time. He was a youth pastor first, and then he became one of the lead pastors at the church. When he was one of the lead pastors, on a Saturday night, he saw a student from his former youth ministry that hadn't been in church in years. And he was super excited to see her. He went up to her like, man, I'm so glad you're here. Really awesome to have you back in church. And can't believe you're actually here. So excited. They went into worship service. And then after the service, he went up to her again. He said, man, I'm just so happy that you are here. It was awesome to see you. The next morning, he got up. They have a Saturday night service, and they had a Sunday morning chapel service at 9 a.m., and she was back. And he was blown away. He looked at one of his staff members like, God is doing something really big in that girl's life. She has been at church Saturday night and Sunday morning. Something's going on. And so they went to the service, and after the service, he went up like, back again. It's awesome to see you. Saturday night, Sunday morning, this is incredible. God must be doing something in your life. And she looked at him and she said, yeah, my fiance and I just got married. And we put an offer in on a house, and we're going to be in church every Sunday until God gives us that house. You can't make that up. Some people actually approach Jesus that way, where it's like, God, I actually want to come to you for what you can give me. And remember, how you respond to this question writes the story of your life. If Jesus is just a genie in a bottle who gives us what we want, your story is going to be a disappointing one. Because while God does love to bless us, he cares far more about who we are becoming than what he gives us. And so he's not just a vending machine Jesus where I put my quarter in and I get back what I want. Here's the second one, critical Jesus. This is probably my least favorite Jesus. This Jesus really hindered my walk with Christ when I first came to be a Christian early on. This is the Jesus who loves me when I'm doing really awesome but can't stand me when I fail. Some people have called this the yo-yo Jesus. When I'm up with him, and when I'm down, he's far from me. This is the Jesus who loves me when I perform and bails on me when I can't hang. This is the Jesus who's only interested in my behavior and not interested in loving me in my weakness. How many of you have ever trusted in a critical Jesus before? Some of us are kind of like shyly raising our hands. We're still hurting from critical Jesus. Like, is it okay for me to raise my hand and talk about Jesus that way? Do you know there's a whole generation of people who left church because they learned about a critical Jesus? A Jesus who only loved them when they were performing and never loved them when they were weak. And if the only Jesus you know is a critical Jesus, I want you to know this is a false image of who Jesus is. He's not some critical savior who looks at us in our weakness and says, do better. He's a savior who looks at us in our weakness and says, let me be strong for you. He's a powerful savior. Here's the third one. This is the most popular Jesus. You ready for popular Jesus? This is Starbucks Jesus. Starbucks Jesus is the opposite of critical Jesus. This is the Jesus who kind of just shapes into whatever mold you need him to be into that fits your life. This is the Jesus that he never kind of interrupts your philosophy on life. He never interrupts your worldview. He never interrupts your kind of personal theology or your lifestyle. They're never inconvenienced with a little thing called conviction. This Jesus just wants to have a latte, be your buddy. He never challenges your attitudes or your actions. He stands for what you stand for, and he's against what you're against. He's happy to wear the crown of thorns while you get to wear the crown of the kingdom, and he never objects to your way of life. Everybody, by the way, loves this Jesus. He doesn't exist, but everybody loves him. There's no Starbucks Jesus. If your Jesus never disagrees with you, your Jesus is no Jesus. Jesus always confronts and challenges what's evil in us. And it's not because he's critical, it's because he's loving. Here's the fourth one I want to talk about. We'll call this fun sucker Jesus. I had a friend when I was in high school, and I was trying to witness to him. His name was Kyle. I was trying to win him to Christ. He came to church with me several times, and after about 7 or 8 weeks of coming to church, We were having a conversation. We were out on a walk, and we were having a conversation about just his faith. And I said, "So what's going on, man? Where are you at with this whole Jesus thing?" And he looked at me, and he said, "You know, I really want to become a Christian, but I'm so afraid that if I give my life to Christ, he's going to like make me move to Africa or something. Like, he's going to make me be a missionary, and I'm going to have to give up my whole life, and then I'm going to have to go follow him into some miserable thing, and I just don't want to do that." And some people have this view of Jesus that following him, laying down my life, means misery for me, forgetting that the God we serve is creative, fun-loving, masterful, humorous. If you want proof that God is funny, read the Bible. I mean, he is a funny God. He is not some miserable, life-sucking God, but he is a father who loves you. And so here's what I want to do this morning. If you look at all these Jesuses, they really have two things in common. Either A, they're made into someone that we want for our benefit, or two, they're made into someone that no one would ever want a relationship with. All right, no one wants a relationship with fun sucker Jesus. No one wants a relationship with miserable Jesus. The true Jesus, write this down, is not who we say he is, but who he says he is. Let me say that again. The true Jesus is not who we say he is, but who he says he is. The passage that we're going to look at, the rest of this scripture, is going to teach us three things that I want to look at very quickly about the true Jesus. So let's go back to our scripture here. We'll look at verse 29 again. "But what about you," he said, "who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Now that word Messiah is an important word. It means anointed king. In other words, Peter is looking at Jesus and he says, "You're not just the one who's going to precede the great one. You are the great one. You are the king that we've been waiting for, Jesus. You're the one that we've all been waiting for, the one we've all been hoping for. You're finally here. It's you." And we can give Peter a little bit of credit for this answer, right? He gets the first part of the answer right. Jesus is a king. And what do we do with kings? We submit to kings. Kings rule and they reign. You don't tell a king how to act. A king tells you how to act. And as Americans, we don't really like kings that much, do we? We actually fought a war to get away from kings. We're not into kings by nature as Americans. But something you have to understand about what it really means to know Jesus is that following Jesus first and foremost means submitting your life to the authority of a king. It means I release control. It means Jesus is actually in charge of my life. It means he makes decisions for me. I don't make my decisions alone anymore. I don't shoot from the hip. I actually subject every part of my life to Jesus. And I go, "Jesus, you're in control. You're the king." This is a far cry from Starbucks Jesus, who just kind of goes along with my personal thinking, or from the kind of amusing Jesus who just loves me where I am. This is the Jesus that says, "I want your life because I'm a king." Now Peter, he gets it half right. I like this next scripture. It says this, verse 30. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And you might ask, now why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus ask them, "Who do you say that I am?" And then Peter gives the right answer, and he looks at Peter and he says, "But don't tell anybody about it. Don't say anything." And the reason is because Jesus wants to define kingship on his own terms. You've probably heard it before, the Son of Man reference, this word Messiah. This comes from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, it talks about a great king that's going to come and overthrow the kingdoms of the world. And that's the Messiah all of the Jews were waiting for. And Peter looks at Jesus and he says, "You're that king." And then Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "But don't tell anyone. Because Peter, what I am, the kind of king I am, is very different from the kind of king that you're expecting. You're expecting a military king who's going to come and overthrow Rome with power and with might. But the kind of king that I am is a far cry from that kind of king." Look at verse 31. It says, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law." Here's the second thing we learn about the true Jesus. The true Jesus is a king who suffers. Now, what kind of king suffers? Have you known any king in the history of the world who suffered apart from some rebellion to overthrow him? Have you known any king in history who willingly laid down his life to suffer for his people? Jesus' kingdom is a very different kind of kingdom. You know, the political leaders in our world, they like to flex their might. They like to show off their prestige and their power, but not so with Jesus. Jesus lays down his power. His kingdom is an upside down kingdom where the mighty suffer on behalf of the weak, where the powerful lay down their lives on those who are powerless, for those who are powerless. His kingdom doesn't come by force. Instead, he will be taken by force. He'll be bound in chains. He'll be subjected to the evil kingdoms of the world. They will beat him. They will spit on him. They will mock him. And why is that? It's because he's a king who will suffer. He goes on to say, and that, he says, I will be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Here's a third thing we learn. Jesus, the true Jesus, is a king who saves, who suffers, and who saves. This is a king that's far different than the kings that we're used to. He doesn't subject his enemies to the sword, but he actually undergoes the sword in place of his enemies. Our king saves because he chose not to save himself from punishment, but he actually took our punishment in our place. And Jesus makes it clear by his words and later on by his actions that he will be a very different type of king, that he's God's king, that he's worthy of worship, that he's worthy of honor, that he's worthy of allegiance and devotion. He's laying out this very different kind of kingdom, a far cry from what Peter was expecting. Now look at what Peter does. It says, Jesus spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Poor Peter. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Are there worse words you could hear from Jesus than get behind me, Satan? He said, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. I just feel so bad for Peter. Don't you just want to like grab him sometimes? Like, Peter, come on, man. You're so close. Don't do it. Don't do it. I just want to stop. Don't. He's so close. He's doing so well, but he couldn't fathom how the Messiah could die. And it's because God's not finished writing Peter's story. And so he looks at Peter, and Jesus says, you're not thinking about things the way that God thinks about them. You fashioned a Jesus in your own image. You don't know the true Jesus. But Peter, if you'll give me the pen, if you'll acknowledge who I really am, if you will acknowledge me for who I say I am, Peter, I will redeem your life. He says in Matthew 16, Peter, I will build my church on you. Peter, I will give you courage and confidence to follow me even in the face of death. Do you know that when Peter was killed for the name of Jesus, they crucified him like they did Jesus. But Peter, because of his love for Christ, said, don't crucify me like Jesus. I'm unworthy to be crucified like him. Crucify me upside down. And so Peter was actually put to death on a cross upside down because of his faith in Jesus, because of his confidence and his courage in the true Jesus. And friend, here's what I want you to know this morning. When you acknowledge Jesus for who he really is, when you see that he is a king who is worthy of our worship, our adoration, our allegiance, when we hand him the pen and say, Jesus, you write the story, what he will do with your life is far more than you could ever ask or imagine. And so as we wrap up this morning, I want to give you just a few pointers for what does it look like to give the pen to Jesus in your life. And here's the first one. When you give Jesus the pen, when you say, Jesus, you write my story, you are Lord, I know who you really are. The first thing is this, your story is being written every day. What do I mean by that? Who do you say that I am is not just a one-time question. This isn't a box that we check off. Who do you say Jesus is? Well, he's Lord. Check, got that. Who do you say that I am is not a one-time question. It's an everyday decision. When I wake up in the morning, who is Jesus to me today? Is Jesus my Lord, or is he just some God that I know and sort of have a relationship with? Because here's the wonderful thing. When you come to Jesus as your Lord each day, what he promises is that he will reveal more and more of himself to you each day as you come to him as Lord. So when you come to him in your marriage, who do you say Jesus is? Well, I say he's Lord. And as I acknowledge him as my Lord, what he does is he teach me to love my wife like Christ loved the church. When I come to him with my finances, I ask the question, who do I say Jesus is? If Jesus is my Lord, he teaches me to be generous and to freely give myself away like he freely gave himself away. In my relationships that are broken and hurting, I come to Jesus and I say, Jesus, who are you in my relationships? You are my Lord. He teaches me to forgive. He teaches me to reconcile. He teaches me to extend the olive branch, to step a foot out, to give grace without measure to those who have wronged me. He writes my story every day as I acknowledge him, Lord, with new mercies, with new experiences of his power, with new ways to see his lordship grow in wonderful ways in my life. Here's the second thing. Your story will take you to unexpected places. The disciples expected the Messiah to be a king. They did not expect the kind of king that Jesus said he would be. In the coming weeks, we're going to hear Jesus say things like this: deny yourself, take up your cross. Whoever wants to save their life must lose it. These are hard statements. These are unexpected statements. We expect to come to Jesus and he says, let me bless you. Let me love you. Let me give you your best life now. But what Jesus says to us is, if you want to save your life, lose it. It's an unexpected kind of kingdom. And when you follow Jesus, he's going to take you to some unexpected places. Following Christ won't always be easy. Believers even experience pain and rejection and hurt. But here's the wonderful thing about Jesus. Don't you love that he does not just suffer for us, but he suffers with us? Some of you in this room have experienced the presence of Jesus in your suffering. You've been through heartbreak because of Jesus. You've lost friendships because of the name of Jesus. You've been through pain, sickness, hurt as a believer, and you wondered where God was. And on the other side of that, you can testify, he was with me. He was suffering with me. And when you hand Jesus the pen in your life, your story is going to go in all kinds of different directions, some that are very unexpected. But one thing you can take to the bank is that your Lord and Savior is going to suffer with you. He is going to go with you. I was talking this week. I went to see the Captain Marvel movie on Friday. I won't spoil it for you, but one of the things, I went out to eat with some friends afterwards, and we were talking about what makes a great movie. What makes a movie really good? And I think one of the things that makes a great movie is when the hero of the movie has to overcome some suffering or some pain, right? We like to see our hero kind of get knocked down and then discover something about themselves and then get back up and overcome whatever obstacle there is. When we go through pain, when we go through hardship, when we go through setbacks as believers, we don't just discover something new about ourselves, but we discover more and more of who Jesus truly is. We discover more of his mercy. We discover more of his presence. We discover more of his power at work in our life as we go through difficult, painful rejection. And so your story is going to have some unexpected turns, but you can guarantee that he's going to love you and reveal more of yourself, more of himself to you through that. And here's the third one. Your story has a pre-written ending. What a powerful promise. You see, our story, friends, is part of the great story. Our story is tied into the big story. Paul said in Romans 14, none of us lives to ourselves and none of us dies to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. Paul's saying, whatever comes our way, whether it's persecution or blessing, whether it's highs or lows, whether it's mountain peaks or valleys, whatever happens, we belong to the Lord. The story has a fixed ending. We're going to reign victoriously with him forever. Pain, persecution, heartbreak may come, but I know that on the other side of that heartbreak, there is a promise of forever that cannot be taken away from me. I'm going to live forever. I'm going to reign forever. So let persecution come. Let pain come. Let heartbreak come, because I know who Jesus is. And I know the promise has already been made that my story has a fixed ending. I'm going to be victorious. But if you don't know Jesus, you don't know that ending. If you don't know the true Jesus, you won't know the ending to your story. But if you'll know him this morning, you will know and have confidence that your story has a fixed, beautiful, wonderful outcome. Jesus is victorious. So the question this morning is this: who do you say that he is? Because it's when we discover who Jesus really is that we discover who we really are, that we're his children, bought and redeemed by his blood, filled with his Holy Spirit to face any obstacle, to face any obstruction in our faith. We're sealed with the promise of forever, with eternity, because Jesus is Lord. So let's pray. Father, we love you. I just thank you, God, for your Holy Spirit. I thank you, Father, for the promise that you are with us. I pray, Lord, this morning that you would reveal to us the true Jesus, that as we travel over the next couple of weeks and month or so through this part of the Gospel of Mark, Father, you would reveal to us who you really are. You would reveal Jesus' character, the kind of king that he is. As we see the way he lays down his life, the way he serves, the way he gives himself up freely, Father, might we see that he's not just a king who demands allegiance or punishment, but he's a king who's worthy of allegiance because of his great love, because of his great power and his great mercy. Father, this is the most important question we'll ever ask. Who do we say you are? I'm thankful this morning that you're my Lord. That you're not just some king who agrees with me all the time. You're not some critical tyrant that harps on me when I fail. You're not some miserable, fun-sucking, lifeless God who just demands allegiance, but you're the God of life and beauty. And when I come into a relationship with you, when I acknowledge you as Lord and I give you control of my life, you write a story that's more beautiful, more masterful, more powerful than anything I could ever imagine. A story with ups and downs, with triumphs and with setbacks, but a story with a fixed ending. Because you're not just a king who dies, but you're a king who rises again. You're a king who sits forever at the right hand of God, waiting to claim your people who will be with you forever in paradise. Father, we worship you for who you are today. We worship you because you're a good king. A king who suffers for us and suffers with us so that you could save us. Jesus, if we have some false image of you, where you're just kind of a vending machine to give us what we want, or kind of some God that just always agrees to us where we never have to bend. Father, could we just get on our face and repent of that today? And could we call you our Lord, our King? Could we actually give you control of our life and our destiny? And say, Lord, you take the wheel, you take the pen, you write my story. Because Father, I believe when we will do that, what we will experience in your character and in your majesty is something breathtakingly beautiful and greater than we could ever believe. Father, give us the faith to do that today. We love you, Jesus. It's in your perfect and holy name that we lift up this prayer. Amen. Why don't we stand? As we respond in worship this morning, I want to ask you a question. Who do you say that he is? Is he Lord? Is he King? He's a worthy King, one who loves you, who's crazy about you, who has a plan for your life, a plan that is full of power and mercy and faithfulness. And maybe you want to come to the altar this morning and just bend a knee to your King and say, Lord, I love you. Thank you for being a good King. Thank you for being a powerful, loving Lord who loves me where I am, and promises to get me where you want me to be. If you have some false image of Jesus, where he's not Lord, but he's some God that benefits you, maybe you want to repent of that today and say, Lord, would you be my King? Would you be Lord of my life? Would you take the pen? Would you write my story? Let's respond and worship. The altars are open. Let's pray and let's seek Jesus for who he really is this morning.